Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have, even in this service today, to listen to your voice which is recorded for us in your holy word, that transcends time, that speaks authoritatively as much today as the moment that it was recorded by your servants of old. We thank you that it is eternally relevant, that your truth never changes, that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. Your servant Habakkuk brought his complaint before you, and then he said, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so we wait for your word this day. As it is proclaimed, open our hearts to hear, and I pray that you would change our hearts' convictions to walk in its ways. And for those that may not know you, that the power of your word proclaimed would draw sinners unto repentance, that it would be used by your Spirit to spark regeneration life in their souls, that they might cry out to you in repentance. As we have learned recently from the heart cry of Asaph in his prayer, that you would turn us again toward you and that you would shine your face upon us, we pray that in Jesus Christ this prayer would be answered for us, your people. Turn us again to you and turn toward us today, even in the presentation of your holy word. We rely entirely on the Spirit's work to accomplish this prayer, to answer it for us this day. And so we confess as much in the delivery and the hearing of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to submit to his lordship and authority through the pages of his proclamation this day. I would encourage you to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'll give you a brief introduction. Today's title is A Judgment Reader. A Judgment Reader. I have more of an explanation in a moment for what that means. Suffice it to say, reader is a manual of sorts for understanding something else. We can consider Habakkuk chapter 2, it is my thesis this day, as a helpful study in how to view prophetic sections and judgment prophecy in especially the Old Testament scriptures. The aim, therefore, of this morning's message is to reveal from Scripture why true believers appreciate the judgments of God. To reveal from the Scripture why we as true believers appreciate the judgments of God. We're not embarrassed by them. Don't treat them as if they have no standing. We should not hold them at arm's length as if they are some scary, harsh, and intolerant reality. But instead, we should learn from Scripture itself on how to interpret the times of God's harsh words, God's direct words of correction, and even his punishments for disobedience. So with that introduction and your Bible open to Habakkuk 2, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's holy word? Would you stand in reverence for God's proclamation and his truth as we consider Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 20 this day? Here we have the holy word of God. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. A judgment reader. Habakkuk 2, may I submit, can be used as a framework for reading, for understanding, for appreciating judgment sections of Scripture. A reader is a book written for instruction and practice in reading elsewhere on a particular subject. It's kind of like an owner's manual. It's a book that helps you to sort your thinking and to understand a particular topic, a sort of user manual for a topic of interest. In our case today, in summarizing and concluding our study of Nahum, we consider Habakkuk 2 as a reader for the judgments of God. In this passage that we've just read, as God answers the complaints of Habakkuk, he provides reference points to posture the believing reader as that reader beholds the prospect of divine judgment. Again, there are reference points to posture, to orient the believer. How should he understand and appreciate God's judgments? There are points such as this in our text today to behold the prospect of divine judgment. How ought we to interpret, to understand, to expect, to behold, to worship God for, and to appreciate the judgments of God? There are answers in Habakkuk 2. These days, in our day and age, in American Western society, much of the professing church seems averse to beholding the judgments of God at all. They seem embarrassed by the harsh, unloving intolerance, all of those should be in quotes. The church today, largely speaking, quote-unquote church, seems embarrassed often by the quote-unquote harsh or unloving or intolerant whole books of the Bible, mind you, including books like we have studied Nahum, and now we touch upon Habakkuk. There is something wrong if this is the case. What is missing in the values and the appreciation, the affections, and the overriding mentality, attitude, worldview of our thinking today if we are embarrassed and want to distance ourselves from the, quote, harsh language of God's judgment brought against his enemies? What is missing? Habakkuk 2 gives us 3 points that are missing, may I submit. I'll give them to you in a moment. One example of this. This week it came to my attention that one preacher named Andy Stanley, you may recognize that name, his father was a famous gospel minister, Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley has a church with some 33,000, counting all the campuses, as I understand it, in attendance. He preached a disturbing message. It's not his only one of late. The one I was listening to this week, he made the point that Christianity represents, in his view, a radical break from the Old Testament, such that the grounding of Christianity in his mind is exclusively in the resurrection, and therefore it really has little to do with the Old Testament, and in his mind we can thankfully distance ourselves from the judgment terms of Old Covenant texts such as our passage today. Now, if you hear a message like this, I hope that I have sufficiently trained you as far as the Spirit has given me the ability through treating and handling the Word of God in truth to discern that something is woefully wrong in that kind of presentation. Why? Not because I say it, but because the Bible itself assumes no such thing. The Bible itself does not assume a radical discontinuity, a radical distancing of New Covenant Christianity from the Old Covenant. No. There is judgment language in the New, just as there is in the Old. The apostles and Christ himself all said that the faith, the reality, the fulfillment, the foundations of our faith rest upon the foundation stones of the apostles, prophets, those who've gone before. We've studied Hebrews of late. You'll remember Hebrews 1 begins with that foundational premise. In the past, God has spoken to us through his apostles, through his prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. If God has spoken by both means, who are we to assume that God is in contradiction with himself? Nothing short of heretical, may I say. God has spoken in the old, he has spoken in the new, and you better believe that there is unity in the Word of God. If God has spoken and we don't understand, it is our problem, not his. If God has spoken and we are embarrassed, we must repent, not him. If we feel uncomfortable with the recorded truth of the Bible, we must be convicted and change. We must not alter, reinterpret, spin, or mishandle the Scriptures. They are, after all, our life, our foundation, the absolute unchanging truth. So how should we take passages of, yes, harsh, direct, and cataclysmic, sweeping judgment? Approaches like this pastor has taken, and I just gave you an example of today, they don't know what to do. We become very disenchanted with challenging passages such as we have them in Nahum, Habakkuk, many of the Psalms. But these passages illustrate the imprecatory prerogative of God himself. What does that mean? The right of God to curse. The right of God to curse his enemies. If we deny this, we deny the Scriptures. Fail to realize the Word of God itself, and also fail to realize this, is failure to realize that the Word of God itself provides us with something like a judgment reader, a way of understanding and appreciating the judgments of God, the sovereignly prescribed priorities that govern the affections of true believers who are biblically informed, believers, that is, who behold the day of the Lord as a manifestation of his attributes and his glory. So what might be some points that we keep in mind when we encounter the judgment passages of Scripture? Let me give you a heading. While beholding the judgments of God, we must keep in mind the following, and these are out of our text today. Number one, the righteous shall live by faith. Living by faith, we must keep in mind when we behold the judgments of God. Secondly, we must keep in mind the escalating or increasing glory of God. And thirdly, we must keep in mind the holiness of God and consequently the silencing of man. There are three verses that I have drawn a square around in my Bible that illustrate these three things. They are the redemptive moments of their purpose statements in the midst of God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Notice them in verse 4. After saying, "Behold, his soul is puffed up," speaking of his enemies, that is, God himself sharing his word with his prophet, "it is not upright within him." Listen to the following. In contrast to this, our Lord says to Habakkuk, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." We must remember what it means to live by faith and that righteousness is connected to this life of faith. And in some sense, this helps us understand and appreciate judgment passages. Secondly, verse 14, thing to keep in mind. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a progress, a goal, an end, a telos, a future, a fulfillment that every aspect, every detail of God's word and God's will is moving towards. And this is the direction to which God's judgments push forward. God judges the earth because, that is to say, God judges his enemies because this earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you want to deny the very thing? Would you be embarrassed by the very thing or one of the things that will bring about this glorious renewal of heaven and earth and God's perfect fulfillment, the eschaton to come, his glorious revelation in perfect restoration of souls, of you and I, the redeemed, and all of his created realm? God forbid. Finally, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is holy, therefore any voice to the contrary must be silenced. That's a brief overview. Let us look more closely. While beholding the judgments of God, we must keep in mind living by faith. Habakkuk 2:2-5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then this verse we just highlighted, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. You may be familiar with this verse, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Those who may be more apt to pick and choose favored passages for topical preaching, that's one that I've heard before, but seldom in context. Many times preachers will say, well, it's time to start a building campaign, or we'd like to propose a new direction for this church. It's important that we write it down. Why? Because Habakkuk 2:2 says, write the vision, make it plain that he may run who reads it. And if I was to follow that pattern of preaching, you might hear me say something like this. We've written these things down. See them on the screen here, this PowerPoint presentation. Read them, saints. No, I want you to run. I want you to apply them, and so on and so forth. I'm sure you've heard messages like this. But in order to answer the question, what is the vision exactly that Nahum is to write down, we must look at the context. And what does the context tell us? This vision is one of judgment. This vision is one of a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. This vision awaits for its appointed time, and when it comes, though it seems slow, is dramatic and decisive. This vision that God tells Habakkuk to write down is a day of judgment for those whose souls are puffed up, who are not upright within them. It is a day of reckoning and answering to the sovereign, to the judge of all, for one who has been under the influence of external forces, arrogant traitors, like drunken men, in their betrayal of the Lord, in their blasphemy of his name, they have built their own ideas on their own foundations. In so doing, they have betrayed greed, sin, as wide as Sheol, that is, as death. They have gathered for themselves all nations. They have pursued their goals at the expense of the glory of God, and they have made great victims out of their rapacious desire to worship and serve themselves. But in stark contrast to this, the righteous shall live by his faith. This is interesting. The purpose of this written vision in context, in contrast to those wicked, is that although we live in times that are extremely trying, that we would not do so as drunk men who imbibe on the wine of the world's way of thinking, but instead we live not by sight, but by faith. Though this world preaches to us a different set of values, we nevertheless stand on Christ. Even though it's not popular to hold that the Word of God continues as an absolute authority for ethics and morality, for instance, today, we nevertheless confess as much, even though we live in a nation that's throwing these truths to the wind and living drunk on their new ideas. As wine is a traitor to the drunkard and makes him act in shameful ways, so the arrogance of our day in denying that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords is our experience. In Romans 1:17, this very verse is quoted, and we'll turn there in a moment. But also, this concept of living by faith helps us understand the book of Nahum. Turn to Nahum 1. It's the book immediately preceding Habakkuk, so just turn back one book to Nahum 1 in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. The context is judgment again, but there is hope for the believer. The Lord is good, a stronghold, chapter 1, verse 7, in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. If you turn over a few verses, in verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Then he changes his address to the people of God. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. Now the Lord says to the enemy, Assyria, he's changing objects in his declaration, verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you, Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. And notice verse 14. For behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who establishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, the difference between popular modern preaching and these texts that we've read today is as follows. Popular modern apostate preaching might tell you we need to change our understanding of the Word of God to accommodate changing values in culture. The Word of God says, no matter how much pressure the culture puts on around you, do not live by sight, but live by faith. Faith in two things. One, that God will bring vindication to his people, and two, that he will bring judgment to his enemies. Avoid the Stockholm syndrome of apostasy, joining your captors, that is to say, beginning to make concessions with the wickedness around you, because it's the path of the least resistance. Do not do this. Instead, live by faith. Faith in the truth that the enemies of God will one day be judged, and faith in the truth that ultimately true believers will be redeemed. Even in the midst of hardship, when Assyria was encroaching upon the borders, taking exiles from the northern kingdom and threatening Judah itself, the command was, listen, one day soon you will hear the publication of peace. Blessed are the feet of them who declares the Lord's victory over your enemies. In the meantime, Judah, keep your feasts. That is, focus on the promises of God, that if you stay in fellowship with him, he will save you. Fulfill your vows. Do not break covenant or your commitments to the Lord, but cling ever closer to him, even in the day where pressures abound. Then never again shall the worthless pass through you. This is a promise of God. He is utterly cut off. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith, even in a culture that is deserving of judgment. God's purposes are established upon the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his people. We're interested in salvation these days, but you hear much less enthusiasm about the destruction of his enemies. However, God's purposes, Nahum, Habakkuk, the entire scriptures are clear, are established upon the destruction of his enemies. Therefore, the righteous live in light of this absolute and enduring reality. And we can demonstrate this from the New Testament as well. Turn to the book of Romans. Both of these passages that we've highlighted, Nahum 1:15, that is to say, and Habakkuk 2, verse 5, are cited in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. In Romans, the first mention is in Romans chapter 1, the second in Romans 10. Let me read them for you briefly. Paul says the following, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let me pause there and say, much of the church is not ashamed of a gospel. That is the power of salvation to all who believe. That is a positive message. But are we ashamed of a gospel that brings wrath against God's enemies? Paul is not. Let's continue to read. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, verse 17, from faith, for faith as it is written, here's our quote, our citation from Habakkuk 2, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith, we ask rhetorically, only in salvation for those who believe, or faith in other aspects of God's character? The next verse answers this question. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. To be unashamed of the gospel means that you are not embarrassed by the fact that God saves and that God judges. You boldly proclaim without inhibition that God shows mercy upon the redeemed and he reveals wrath against his enemies. In Nahum chapter 1, we read of the absolute character of our Lord. The Lord, verse 2, the very beginning, after this oracle is introduced, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Saint, do you have faith that God's vengeance serves to advance his glory and is part of the process of him redeeming for himself a people and a world to the praise of his great name? That is the question our text raises. Paul certainly had this faith. He goes on to cite scriptures such as these in Romans chapter 10. You'll be familiar with these. But in Romans 10, verse 14, we remind ourselves, Paul says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, here's our citation, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul cites both passages. He is unashamed, in his unashamed gospel proclamation, he knows that the whole counsel of God is the refuge for the redeemed man. And his faith is that God has purposes in and through all his works, and in and through every aspect of his being, from his mercy to his wrath. We must, in order to stand and live by faith, and in order to appreciate and value the judgments of God, we must submit ourselves to the proclamation of the Word of God, the proclamation of his eternal Word and its surpassing perspective, that God manifests himself in all his works, in redemption and in judgment. Therefore, while beholding the judgments of God, we must keep in mind that this is what it means for the righteous to live by faith. Second major point this morning, while beholding the judgments of God, we must keep in mind his escalating glory, his increasing glory. In Habakkuk 2, our reader text this morning, we have this pointed out to us in verse 14. Following three woes, which are curses of the Lord, directly against his enemies, we have this promise. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, in order for this to happen, what also attends this word? That is to say, in the context of Habakkuk 2, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, God must clean house, and he will. He says, verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Now, if you notice these three woes that immediately precede this promise of the ubiquitous glory, of the glory of the Lord covering the whole earth, saturating the entire created realm with his redemption, with his knowledge, with his power, with his majesty. In order for this, or immediately preceding this promise, we have three curse statements, and all of them focus on misuse of property, if you will. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Thieves must repent or be judged in order for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Just recompense. A just penalty for a crime. Those who have stolen, that is to say, will be stolen from, if you will. What they have sought for themselves unjustly will be taken from them justly by a righteous judge. Verse 9, the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Again, properties in view. His dwelling, his security, his place of residence. In order to gain these things, he has broken the law of God, the evil one has. Who is the object of this prophecy? It's Babylon. They were the ones that overran Assyria. Assyria overran Thebes. Assyria overran the northern kingdoms. The Medes and the Persians overran Babylon. The Grecians, as I recall, overran them. The Romans overran them. Why, in each case, was there a woe in history executed against all these empires? It's because they broke the law of God, and God has a plan. He will cover this earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea, and in order for this to happen, there is a day of reckoning for his enemies. They have despised shame, they've devised shame for their house by cutting off many peoples. They have forfeited their life, we find in verse 10. He goes on, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Similar to the language, if the voice of the Lord is silent among a wicked people, the rocks will one day cry out as judgment falls upon their head for denying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Kings are called, as we sang today, to crown him with many crowns. Why? Because he is the Lamb upon the throne. The heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. What is the other music? Verse 20. It's those who will be silenced because, like Nebuchadnezzar, when all kinds of music, he commanded that people worship him. It's the sounds, it's the proclamation, it's the fame, it's the idolatry, it's the attention of the people and the attention commanded by their leaders that turns them away from the foundations of righteousness and justice, which are the very throne of God, to follow their own lusts and desires and to worship the spirit of the age. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. So in order to gain heaps of riches, in order to establish a secure dwelling, and in order to have a powerful city, man breaks the law of God. And he does so through nations and nation states and powerful collectives, societies, and so on. But there will come a day when God curses them and brings judgment if they do not repent. And in the book of Nahum, there's a perfect picture of this, is there not? First of all, in the book of Jonah, Nineveh repents. And for their lawlessness, God grants them repentance and mercy comes upon the city. But when they fall back into sin, judgment is the next thing proclaimed. And that was Nahum's job. Nahum 2, 1 and 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect your strength. Why? For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Notice it's the same construction as Habakkuk 2. In order for the Lord to restore the majesty of Jacob, or in Habakkuk, in order for the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea with his glory, there is a day of recompense. There is a day of judgment for the enemies. And hence the call to the enemies. Man the ramparts, prepare to battle. Your day to answer is coming. In Nahum 3, the prophet continues to speak to the enemies. He says in verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. And in this category, we see judgment coming upon the military. He goes on to say that judgment will come upon a number of other factors. We'll save them for the next point. But another verse that's similar is in chapter 2, verse 15. Behold, I have come against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. And there's four categories here again: power, posterity, future generations, prosperity, their wealth, prestige, their influence, their renown, their authority. So these four things, God declares war against them, and he is about to pull these four rugs, if you will, out from underneath them. This was the message of Nahum. This was the message of Habakkuk. But the thing for us to keep in mind is these are means to the ends of God's glorious purposes. He brings judgment upon his enemies in order to restore the majesty of Jacob. That is, to intervene on behalf of the well-being and the blessing of his people. And in Habakkuk 2, he brings these woes, these curses upon his enemies in order that the earth may one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Even in the shape of history, this is true. What is the final act in redemption before all evil is finally dispatched to the lake of fire and God's new world and heaven's earth are ultimately established? It is the great throne judgment where we stand before the Lord and we answer for our sins. And there are only two possible destinies at this throne for those who stand in the blood of Christ and plead his sacrifice and his righteousness as just payment for their sins, and the righteousness whereby they are in good standing with the Lord. They enter into his eternal rest, into glory, into this place that is prophesied in Nahum and Habakkuk, of the glory of the Lord covering the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. Or in Nahum, the Lord restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel. But for those who have pursued their own benefit, their own well-being by ulterior means, for those who heaped up riches at the expense of the Lord and his glory, who broke his law because they were afraid they wouldn't have a dwelling, who played by wicked rules because they sought refuge in the city of man, if they do not repent, they will be judged. They will be cast out of the glorious realm. And in this way, God will accomplish his purposes. This escalating plan for the glory of the Lord, this increasing global scope of his purposes through history, we must keep in mind, and it helps us to have the right response to his judgments. This morning in our worship text, we celebrated this moment, not to read all these verses word for word again, but just to recall to your memory. When John the Revelator sees that there are 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, then he names the tribe and the number respectively, 12,000 from each who are established as the people of God. This is the New Testament echoing the prophecies of old. It is saying in picture and poetic and apocalyptic, if you will, language, that God will have the fullness of his people in his glorious realm one day. 12 is the number of fullness. All of God's people were accounted for when all 12 tribes were represented. And to add even a superlative onto this, to make the point even stronger, consider 12,000 from each of the 12. And we start to get a picture. This is a way of saying all of God's people from all over the place, the fullness of the number, all of the elect will eventually be gathered in. But this gathering is attended by other things. It's a celebration of the glory of God once his enemies are defeated. And at this time, we will join them, if you are in Christ today, with palm branches in your hand, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne," and all the angels. And we stand around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, they fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship the Lord, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever." I want you to notice that before this happens, or attending this, are the mighty judgments of the Lord all through Revelation. When he opened the sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 12, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Stars fell to the earth as a fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The skies vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So do you see? It's the same message in Revelation as Nahum and Habakkuk. The wrath of the Lamb in judging the kings of the earth who made themselves idols in his stead will attend his means to gather all his people. It is a precursor to him redeeming this whole earth such that all that is left after his judgments have cleared the playing field, cleared the field, if you will, are those who worship him forever and ever in spirit and in truth. This is the escalating glory of God that depends on his judgments. That is our future. If you appreciate the whole counsel of his word, if you are in love with Jesus Christ, if you find him to be your Savior and Lord, and you declare your allegiance to him as your King. Last point this morning, the holiness of God. While beholding the judgments of God, we must keep in mind his holiness. The holiness of God in the silence of men. In Habakkuk 2, verse 20, let's back up to verse 19. "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing," what's this? A wooden thing. Any of the children among us today, what would be a wooden thing that someone would make and worship? What would we call that, kids? Something made out of wood that you worship. What is it? An idol. That's right. "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' pretending that this idol that they've made is alive and real and can help him. To a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Can a piece of stone or a piece of rock give you hope, give you truth, give you help, give you protection? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Will that make it any more powerful? No, there is no breath in it at all." Notice verse 20, immediately following. "But the Lord is in his holy temple." Is there breath in him? You better believe it. "This entire book was breathed out by our Lord." That's what theanostos means. Every word is evidence of his breath. This is the breath of God that we hold in our hands. Idols, no breath. Cover them with gold, nothing but embellished pieces of dead matter that God created in the first place. Worshiping and serving the creature or the created rather than the creator. In stark contrast to this, God is in his holy temple. So if God is in his holy temple, that is, the place of his sacredness, his holiness, his set-apartness, his rule, after all, he was enthroned upon the cherubim with his people in the holy temple, in the tabernacle, and remains in that place of featured prominence, glory, sacredness, set-apartness, holiness, and authority to this day, ever more so, if it could be said, because God is in that place, what must happen to idols? What must happen to their worshipers? They must be silenced. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So you see, the holiness of God depends on the silencing of his enemies. And when he commands his divine command, "Shut up," you better believe that every one of his enemies will be struck dumb in a moment. Even those who trusted him in part and were part of his redemptive plan experienced God's power to silence their speech when they doubted his words. Remember Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, doubted God's power, scoffed a bit maybe, found it a little humorous, the promise of the angel, and suddenly he could not speak until the Lord revealed his promise. And I just give you that illustration to ask this question: how much more those who spurn the Lord outright, who blaspheme him, who say his word is ridiculous, who do not put their trust in him, but worship freely and without any remorse at the idols of this day and age, when it is the appropriate time and the Lord commands their silence, you better believe that the tongues of every one of the wicked will be stopped on that day. If they are not, if they cannot be, God is not holy. But God is holy. There is breath in our Lord. He has spoken, he will speak, and he will silence the naysayers. This is the message of Habakkuk. This is the message of Nahum. And the entire book of Nahum is basically an exposition of how God will command his enemies to shut up and how they will have to listen. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. You think you have a strong army? Shut up. Your army will be made helpless and untrained like women who are vulnerable and will be scattered in a moment when a superior force overruns you. You think your city is strong? Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go to the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. You think your fortified cities, your positions, your castles, your walled fortress will save you? God will silence that message against him too. The infrastructure will crumble. They will be destroyed. Fire will devour you. Sword will cut you. Devour you like locusts. The third thing. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. You think a strong economy will save you? I always think of this one and with respect to our nation. Our nation absolutely worships at the altar of economy. We'll elect any fool who will promise jobs in this land. It gets me so frustrated because we worship the future progress and prosperity of Wall Street and this nation, and its various businesses and other. Otherwise, we are so willing to make concessions. Why? Because we worship at the feet of the economy. Well, one day, this message of strength against the Lord, this idol of economic progress, will be silenced by the Lord if we do not repent. That's what happened to Nineveh. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven, like locust spreads its wings and flies away. Spreads its wings and fly away. You invested all your hope in these insects, and all of a sudden a storm comes or a wind blows, and they are scattered to the four winds. Your princes are like grasshoppers. You think your strength is in government, legislators, you rule, you think you have true authority, independent, autonomous of your own accord. Your princes are like grasshoppers. My heel stomps upon them, the Lord says. They're nothing but a green smear on the pavement of my sovereign will. They will be silenced. Your scribes, education, renown, your so-called wisdom, they will be like clouds of locusts settling on fences. In the day of cold, sun rises, they fly away, vanish without a sight, without a trace. You see, the book of Nahum, the entire thing as a record of how God will destroy, he will silence the dissenting voices. This is true not just in Habakkuk, not just in Nahum, but this is true in the New Testament and is true for all time. Final passage this morning, again in Revelation chapter 12 this time. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now, war arose in heaven. Why would this be the case? Why would there be conflict in heaven? Why would a war arise between spiritual forces, that is to say? For the same reason, the judgments of God have displayed themselves all through history. Because forces have declared themselves in rebellion and opposition to the Lord of glory. Therefore, judgment must come. Therefore, there is a declaration of war. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. Who do you guys think, children, once again, who do you think the dragon represents? The dragon that was Satan. I think that's a good guess. Let's read. He was defeated and there was no longer any place for them. And that great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Good answer. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So do you see how this message of salvation hinges upon the judgment of the accuser? After Satan is destroyed and his minions and all who are allied with him, whether kings, authorities, or paupers who denied, who rebelled against the Lord, after they are all dispatched, then there's a loud voice in heaven, a proclamation, a milestone in redemptive history has been reached. What is this milestone? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That accusing voice, that lying voice that says there is no hope in Christ's blood, salvation is found another way. I can guarantee more tangible safety than associating yourselves with Christians and their weird, outdated beliefs. That's the voice of the accuser. It will be shut up. It will be silenced. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And listen to the weapons of their warfare. In verse 11, they're expounded. They have conquered him by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So we see in the ultimate plan of God, there is coming a time when every accusing voice will be silenced. Everyone who does not confess Jesus is Lord, their knee will eventually bow. It will be broken in judgment, or it will be bowed willingly in repentance. Have you bowed before the Lord willingly? Are you embarrassed by his judgments? I bid you search your heart, and if so, repent. Because these very acts of God through history and in the future are the key to his glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. They're the absolute necessary path that God has ordained for us to conquer with the Lamb and for salvation and power in the kingdom of our God to be fully, gloriously manifest. For the full provisions and promises of Zion of Judah, that is God's people, to be a reality. For their majesty to be utterly established and restored. That is to say, in closing, those who value the holiness of God rejoice in his judgments, silencing all voices to the contrary, just as they rejoice in the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed them from their sins and the word of their testimony that they are now true believers in love with Jesus Christ because of his work on Calvary. I bid you remember these things when you read of the judgments of God in Scripture and when we see them in our day or witness them in the future. Let us close in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the corrective and the authoritative and the eternally relevant, powerful, and fruit-bearing message of your holy word that sets us, Lord, in right standing with your revelation, that brings repentance for ways we've fallen short and brings hope eternal for all who are in Christ. I pray for all who are in the hearing of this message this day, that if they have made themselves, Lord, in rebellion, if they have if they have declared their allegiance with the devil, if they have taken opposition to you, if they have filed grievances with your word, if they find themselves in doubting or deceived in any way, that you would bring repentance and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And I pray, Lord, for those who have submitted to you and hold that your word is true and submit themselves to every jot and tittle therein, I pray that this message would move us in reverence and in awe to offer acceptable worship with thanksgiving that we have been saved from your judgments by the one who has the power to judge and will judge all his enemies by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah. For these things we give you praise and glory and thank you for this time we've had together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.